Father, for he ever lives to make intercession for his own. And in fact, our salvation, our security, is not predicated upon our faithfulness, but rather upon his faithfulness in interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. So we're told in Romans 5, if the Lord did the most for us in dying for us, much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved by his life. This is indeed the true Lord's Prayer, in contrast to the disciples' prayer, which we have in Matthew chapter 6. And so, as we look at this particular chapter, we see the Lord praying while still alive, as he anticipates his home going, where he will again be glorified and share that glory with his heavenly Father. And we have here a sneak preview or an insight into his desire as our high priest for us. Verse 1. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may be glorified in thee, or may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was or existed. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me. They have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them thy words, which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I come out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are mine. And all are mine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I also send them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. I might add right here that the liberals and those who are fostering the ecumenical movement use oftentimes these two verses that I just read to give credence to their desires to unite all denominations or religious organizations, in spite of doctrine or beliefs or heresy. I want you to notice that this unity is wrought by the triune God. And the Lord Jesus speaks of fulfilling this particular unity. This is wrought by the Spirit of Christ within the believer. It will find its fulfillment when we're all with him and like him, and shall see him as he is. This is not something that any external organization can fulfill. Verse 22, "And the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I and them, and thou and me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." So much the reading of God's precious word. Thessalonians, if you would please, as we continue our study in this particular epistle, written, of course, by the Apostle Paul. We are in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians. The objective, again, of these two epistles was to straighten out some confusion that existed in the minds of the believers in reference to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with what is known as the Great Tribulation, Jacob's trouble, a period of time during which time God will pour out his wrath upon this world. Israel will be targeted by the Antichrist, and consequently, because of the pressure placed upon the Jews, there will be fantastic anti-Semitism or anti-Semitic action. The devil hates the Jews as he hates the believer today, and he recognizes the fact that if he can eliminate them, he will make it virtually impossible for the Lord to establish his kingdom through this people and consequently break God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The tribulation is designed to prepare the world for Christ's return to the earth. It's a prelude to thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This has been and is the hope of Israel or the Jew. In contrast to that earthly hope, the church has a blessed hope, a comforting hope, and a purifying hope. And that hope is not in thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That hope is in what is called the rapture of the church, referred to by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as a catching away. He mentions in chapter 5 of the first epistle that we are going to be kept from that moment of judgment. But God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9. In the light of this confusion, There was a spurious letter written which seemed to undo all that Paul had taught them in a period of 3 weeks and what he sought to relate to them in this first letter. Thus he quickly writes a second, which is right on the heels of the first. And that's mentioned in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 2. He says, don't be unnerved or upset, even if you receive a letter as though it's from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand, for you see. And then he goes on to relate what must take place first. So consequently, before the man of sin, the son of perdition, that wicked one be revealed, the Antichrist himself, the church must be removed from the face of the earth, which means the believers will never know or be able to identify the Antichrist. Nor should the believer look for visible signs and seek to guess who the Antichrist may be. And that which stimulates a believer to live a holy life should not be NBC News, ABC News, or CBS News, or Nightline. Nor should I seek to place my faith in the Word of God because Nightline seems to give the Word of God some credibility. Nor should I say, in effect, after watching the news, boy, I guess the Bible is really true after all, isn't it? Now that is sick. As though I need NBC to substantiate the Word of God. But you see, as soon as a person begins to look at signs, he then is falling into the trap of the Jews who perpetually look for a sign, and we are to walk by faith and not by sight. Consequently, if our faith is anchored in thus saith the Lord, I should believe that Jesus can come at any moment. And irregardless of what's taking place in the Middle East, God has given me that promise. And as the Apostle Paul looked for his return, and as those saints looked for his return for the past 2,000 years or thereabouts, I too should duplicate that spirit and should also look for that imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. If I'm walking by faith and not by sight, then the Spirit of God can accomplish through me His will as we live in the light of His imminent return. Now, he closes in chapter 3 with some very practical exhortations as he shifts from doctrine to deed, principle to practice, or from creed to conduct. But of course, you must have a doctrine first so that what you do is predicated or based upon something substantial, in this case, the Word of God. And that is true even with love, which he makes reference to in verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. This love, however, must be motivated by the Word of God, otherwise you will love that which God hates. Ye that love the Lord hate evil. Your love has no direction apart from doctrine. All right, verse 1 as we continue on. Finally, brethren, in conclusion, as he signals the beginning of the end, pray for us, Paul says, and we looked at the principles of prayer last time. Pray that the word of the Lord may have free course, free run, that it may be able to fulfill its objectives in the hearts of people. Paul told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season and out of season, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished and equipped unto all good works. The Word of God is needed to enable the child of God to appropriate the provisional promises of God in living the Christian life. The only source of strength and power that's available to us is found in the Word of God. I was somewhat taken back when reading yesterday an article from someone I thought that ought to know better. He mentioned the fact that after being saved or having devotions for 20 years and praying, he came to the conclusion of late that he should open the Word of God and to feed his soul before he began to pray. Now, this is logical and normal. When you get up in the morning, what do you have to say? You see, what's important is what God has to say to you, not what you have to say to Him. Why bore Him? Now, as you expose yourself to the Word of God, the principle of John 15 and abiding is fulfilled. For Jesus said in John 15, 7, "If you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will and it shall be given unto you." Thus, what I ask should be consistent with the Word of God, indicating the fact that the Word of God conditions us and directs us in prayer so that what we pray for is consistent with the Word of God. Otherwise, we may get up in the morning and the thing that is impressed upon our mind is our bunion, our fifth lumbar. And the first thing we go to prayer for is our bunions and fifth lumbar. Now, I'm not against praying for bunions and fifth lumbards, nor is the Spirit of God. I'm saying that if the Word of God is abiding in us, then the Spirit of God can give us a perspective, and in our prayer life, there can be priorities. And if God has given me a bunion which can glorify Him, if I read the Word of God, I can thank Him for my bunion and fulfill what Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 11 and 12 when he mentions that he besought the Lord three times that this thorn in the flesh would be removed. And God says, "My grace is sufficient." And Paul says, "Oh." Then I'll readjust my thinking and my prayers will take on a new tone. And I will glory in my infirmities, recognizing the fact that if these infirmities fit into the will of God, then when I'm actually weak, that's when I'm strong, for God uses the weak things of the world to confound the wise. I will glory in those things that the natural flesh would normally flee from. Now, how could he approach life that way? Because the Word of God, God spoke to him in this case audibly, gave him an adjustment in his thinking. In prayer, God does not change. We change in conforming into His will and plan for our life. You spend 15 minutes in prayer or more, wrought by the Spirit of God, and your whole outlook will be readjusted by your exposure to the Word of God and communion in return through the Spirit of God to your Heavenly Father through your great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, this is why God made man, and this is really the objective that God has for us, is to commune with Him. If we're communing with Him and responding to Him as we ought, being a testimony is automatic. And principles of do's and don'ts, which Paul does mention, will be responded to graciously and willingly because of a desire I have to be what God wants me to be. So Paul says, pray that the Word of God might have free course. Now, he's no doubt talking about disseminating the gospel of grace. That people might come to know Christ as their personal Savior because they understand and by faith have responded to Christ died for our sins, was buried, and the third day He arose again, all according to the Scriptures. And through that specific message, God has promised life. Now it can be amplified It can be expanded. And the child of God who is witnessing should be able in a measure to present that message from various points of view so that the Spirit of God has something to use in enabling one to understand. And the devil hates to have the Word of God go out because he understands its potency and its ability to blast a child of darkness out of that kingdom into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So one of the things he does not want the believer to do is to witness. And one of the things he does not want the pastor to do or the minister to do is to preach the word. And this is the reason why most of the churches on this Sunday morning have in their pulpits men who do not preach the word. The devil has been very successful in deleting the word of God, not only from pulpits, but from those particular seminaries that at one time did put out men who knew the Word of God. Thus, it's very common today to attend a seminary, never own a Bible, never have to open a Bible, because the Word of God is not that which is majored in. So one of the reasons why we call this church a Bible church is because we hope that our objectives might be consistent with that title, though there's no guarantee, because names in the past have been consistent and have expressed objectives of those who sought to lift up the Word of God, but as time has gone on, the devil has succeeded in stripping out the Bible. Pray for us, brethren, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. And we saw in chapter 1 that the word of God sounded forth abroad throughout all Macedonia as they, in much affliction, received that word. Verse 2, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Now he makes a distinction between believers and unbelievers, although that distinction may spill over as we think of those who may oppose the Word of God, for it's possible for a carnal believer to oppose the Word of God as well. But here he mentions the fact that all men have not faith. Basically, God divides humanity into two categories, the saved and the lost. Those who are children of God and those who are children of the devil. Those who are children of light and those who are children of darkness. This is a difference that the child of God must be conscious of at all times. If you fail to be aware of that division or that distinction, you will fail to be that light that God wants you to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation or world. Not only that, I must be conscious of being filled with the Spirit and being carnal. My failure to be conscious of that principle means that I may substitute a nice moral life for spirituality. And one of the problems that plague a church today is carnality, which is in the form of morality. Consequently, there are those Christians who are not hungry for the Word of God, and who are not occupied with the Word of God, and consequently do not lead their families, as I now think of the children, in a direction that centers around the Word of God, but all that they do is acceptable in society. The man may be industrious and hardworking. He may provide all that's needed to fulfill the American dream. And they may be very nice and moral and attend a church like this. In thinking of this generation, this younger generation and thinking of our school. And as I have oft times wondered, and even in discussions with many, have sought to pinpoint the problem in regards to this younger generation, why there is not an obvious manifestation on their part of a hunger for the Word of God and a desire to put Jesus Christ first and to fellowship with believers around something constructive in serving Him. Being a pastor for about 23 years in this spot or this location, I have viewed a change of attitude and direction in our young people. Now, this is true of young people at large, but I say our young people because they're the ones I'm primarily concerned about. 20 years ago, it was simple to get a few kids together and have a baseball game beside the little country church. Television was not an issue. Afterwards, you could have some cookies, glass of Kool-Aid, give a flannelgraph story. The kids would go home, had a good time. I suspect the television has ruined their appetite for such a simple means of entertainment or enjoyment. Now our young people must be entertained with costly dramatized thrills which put goosebumps on the skin of the average sane individual, and it would appear as though that if those goosebumps and thrills are not provided externally, then they are bored with life and they find it almost impossible to entertain themselves. In seeking to pinpoint problems, I wonder if maybe the reason why our young people do not have the same spiritual vision, concern, or desire to want to serve Jesus Christ, I wonder if it's not because the parents have lost their first love and their concern for the lost, so that their objectives in making money and having a nice home does not fulfill a greater purpose, so that all of it has a goal or an objective. I wonder if the reason why Junior doesn't have a concern for the neighbor coming to know Christ is because Daddy has lost his concern for the neighbor and feathering the nest has become more important in the family than reaching the lost for Christ. I made an announcement for the young people in our school and the older learning center to come out Friday to work. They were not overwhelmed Friday by our young people coming out. Only a couple did. Why is it that our older learning center has absolutely no vision or concern at all? Could it possibly be because mommy and daddy isn't affording that direction? Could it possibly be because mommy and daddy is not praying for this particular project that this church is taking on, as well as other projects? That consequently, one of the things in their minds does not center around this particular object, so consequently they are not praying with little Junior, Nancy, or whoever around the kitchen table, kneeling on their knees by the bed, so that when that child goes to bed and gets up in the morning, they consciously think of an objective in serving Jesus Christ, and by virtue of the fact that the home lays the groundwork for an ultimate objective, which is to supply functional and adequate spiritual leadership for the Church of Jesus Christ. It could very well be the reason why our young people weren't there. Do you have another reason why they might not have been there? Could it be that we send our kids to a Christian school, taking the monkey off of our back, and placing ourselves in a very comfortable position whereby we can say, in effect, if there is a failure, it's not ours, it is the school's? Never realizing that 82% of the time you spend with that child, and as the Word of God sets it forth, the parents are still the ones that are responsible for that child, not the church, not the school, nor the state. But I have news for you. The state is hungry for, and legislation is being entertained, and they are seeking to pass legislation that will take that responsibility from you and place it into the hands of the state. They want it. They want it. They're hungry for it. I'm convinced that the average parent in the United States of America would be glad to give it to them. They'd be delighted. In fact, they would hope that the government might provide greater expenditures for daycare centers. In fact, I'm sure they would even hope, and it'll be proposed, for it's already been placed on the plotting board, that boarding schools will be built with taxpayers' money. The parents can go their own way, do their own thing, and not be bogged down with children, which in most cases become a pain in the neck. Now, we as Christians ought to know what's happening. We ought to be able to see it coming. And yet, I fear that we as parents have become insensitive to the simple spiritual responses and exercises that ought to characterize a Christian home. And I'm sure because we're busy with so many things, we don't think. We just do not think. In the little areas where we could begin to train our children to show some interest and concern, because we're occupied with greater and bigger things, so are our children. But I appeal to you, and I seek to reason with you. Are they really greater and better things? Should we not direct the attention of our children to the carrots and the parsnips and the meat and potatoes used to illustrate the simple things of life, recognizing the fact that if they can fulfill this as unto the Lord, then the bigger things that come along will automatically fit in? How busy are you? What's your objectives as a family? They talk about the good old days the days when families used to get together and help each other, used to go to church and have a potluck supper, and help each other out, for they didn't have television, and in many cases electric lights and all the frills that go with it. But they had a spirit that united them, and a concern and love that prevailed at that time in our history that we don't have today. And the Lord Jesus mentioned the love of many shall wax cold. In fact, there'll be none. That's what's the matter today. There's absolutely no concern for anyone. And that's why there has to be an economic collapse. The whole name of the game is get what you can get while the getting's good. And no one is concerned about the inconvenience, heartache, or tragedy that they themselves may have caused. Someone was telling me, I forget who it was, that they were talking to a semi driver who said he refused to go back to such cities as Detroit, Chicago, and other cities in the East, because he said he has to carry a sawed-off shotgun in the front seat along with the billy club. And when the men jump on the running boards, he has to stick this gun right in their face and say, get off, I'll blow you apart. That's what's happening in our major cities. And in the measure that things will become more difficult as we think of a depression, that will blossom even more. So there are individuals being killed nightly in our big cities. The papers don't even bother to report it. They're too numerous to mention. It's a way of life. But I use that as an extreme illustration in an effort to challenge your thinking in regards to being interested in the little things and teaching your children to be interested in the little things. Little things. They're offerings when they come to Sunday school. You take time with your kids? Do you have them pray and talk it over with the Lord? Do you give them an allowance or something which gives them an opportunity to learn how to use something in a way that pleases the Lord? Do you pray with them in regards to how much they feel the Lord would have them to give so that they learn how to wait on the Lord? And after you do that with them a few years, they'll begin to do it alone because you've trained them through repetition to learn how to go to the Lord, just like you've trained them to go potty or anything else. That's what it takes. But you're going to have to, as a parent, say to your young people, you have a concern here, what are you doing today? There was an announcement made. Now it's going to be tough. They're teenagers now. They're already so stinking independent that no matter what you have to say or what I say over the pulpit, that doesn't mean beans to them. They've got their plans, their blueprints. They're indelibly printed upon their brains. They know where they're going. They're going to set the world on fire. And this little stinking church and goofy preacher standing up here who makes an announcement means absolutely nothing to them. They're hot dogs on their Hondas. They're moving. Try to slow them down. Try to get them to think. They got plans. And you seniors, I might add this. The best way for you to ascertain God's will in regards to what you're going to do in the future so that you might make a stupid move and join the army. There's a way out. We're going to escape. We'll get out of that old tight-ridden home. I'll join the army. Well, join it. Learn the hard way. And I'm not trying to say that the army is out God's will for everyone. I'm trying to say this. I believe that if a young person is fulfilling God's will in the very simple little areas and looking to the Lord in regards to how he or she can serve him, like being at the corner when there's no school on a Friday to help out, they'll put themselves in a position where the Spirit of God can speak to them and say, now, here is where I want you to be here, because that young person is sensitive in putting Jesus Christ first in areas that are of a premium nature, the Church of Jesus Christ. And if the Church of Jesus Christ is to that which you belong to, and this local church is being used by the Spirit of God to enable the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forth while the saints are edified through the Word of God, then you are responsible to serve Jesus Christ through a local church while here. For if you move away or go into the army, where will you serve Jesus Christ with other members of the body of Christ if loving them and ministering to them even precedes reaching the lost for Christ? Or as Paul puts it in Galatians, do good unto all men. That's great. But especially of those of the household of God. That's your first prerequisite and responsibility. I didn't dream this up. That's Scripture. And I'm saying the Spirit of God, when uniting a sinner who has been born again into the family of God, has brought them into a body, the body of Jesus Christ, and as you are watching my hand move right now, and as it washed my body and combed my hair this morning, I'm saying that you as a member of the body have the same responsibility to other members of the body of Christ, if ministering is the name of the game, others. And if you get up in the morning and you're more interested about your plans and your nest than you are the body of Jesus Christ, then consequently you'll never be at the corner. Never. Because you have plans that exceed God's great plan, which is to build the Church of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, in effect, I'm not interested. I have a building program that involves me and my family, which exceeds and excels and should be lifted above the cause of Jesus Christ. Then we wonder what's the matter with our kids. Could it be that that dimension right there of being interested in spiritual things while the toilet doesn't flush is the key to success? Could it be? Think it over. We major in the minors and get confused. And then we wonder, we have a Christian school, and what's it doing? What is it doing? We give them a better education so they can be more adequately and cleverly independent. Their independence is higher because they have a higher IQ to be independent with. Would to God they were dumbbells. Well, Paul speaks of unreasonable and wicked men in verse 2. Pray that we might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. That's a good thing to pray for. Unreasonable and wicked men. What can I say? If there are two forces, two families, if the devil is as real, and the evil one is mentioned in verse 3, as Jesus Christ, if his opposition to the truth of God is real, and if his objectives, as we think of the mystery of iniquity, verse 7 of chapter 2, is marching forward, which will find its fulfillment in the Antichrist as the world turns. Then obviously, if I'm going to serve Jesus Christ, there has to be some opposition. That means the believer will invariably find himself, at least at times, in the company of individuals that are unreasonable in their opposition to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. History bears this out, not only the Word of God. Those men who were used in a great way were men who were true to the Word of God, but they had great opposition. No wonder Paul says, Philippians 1:29, "For unto you it is given the behalf of Christ, only believe on him, but also let suffer for his sake. And all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution," 2 Timothy 3:12. And as the Lord Jesus put it in John 15, verse 18, "Don't think it strange if the world hates you. It hated me before it hated you. If you love the world always loves its own, no matter how perverted they are, how drunken they are, how immoral they are. The world will always subsidize and take taxpayers' money to give these perverts all they need because they're of the world. They love their own. That's why legislation is being entertained in Washington now too." And there was about 10 points mentioned in the paper I received to lessen the penalties in areas of criminal activity, whether it's dope, rape, murder, whatever it is, they want the sentence to be lessened. Because the world loves darkness rather than light. They do not want to stand in the face of judgment or punishment. And they're saying, in effect, God will not judge wrong. That's exactly what they're saying. And they're seeking to exclude themselves from an ultimate judgment by virtue of the fact that they're saying, we are not going to judge those who sin now. And consequently, you have a society that's going absolutely insane. Because all principles of right and wrong are found in the Word of God, and once you leave this, you have nothing to use with which to make those decisions. Keep your finger here, and let's turn back to Acts, if you would, please. The Bible always has within it all the illustrations needed to keep a preacher busy. Paul and Barnabas moving out on their first missionary journey. I would just like to pick up a few verses in a few of these chapters and show you what opposed Paul. We have a different brand of Christianity entirely today than what existed in the first century. Christians today have deluded themselves into thinking that we can live the Christian life and never be opposed. They want to put one foot in the world and remain good friends with the damned, the lost, the unsaved, while at the same time they want to stick one toe in the water and supposedly serve Jesus Christ. And they will lay awake night seeking to perfect a system where they can play a dual role and be friends with everyone. The Bible clearly teaches you can't serve God and mammon, in this case, which is money. But if you love the Lord, you have no choice but to take a stand against that which would infringe upon that love affair. So we're told in Ephesians 5, don't have any unfruitful works with darkness, but rather reprove them. Well, let's look at Paul here. They take off. Barnabas and Saul, verse 2. And in verse 6, they went through the isle unto Paphos. There they found a certain sorcerer, verse 7, which was the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, who called for Barnabas and Saul and desired to hear the word of God. Boy. Now, when someone wants to hear the word of God, I want you to know there will be others in your family, out of your family, and around your house and in your periphery that will just jump up and down and they'll say, in effect, don't read the word of God. In fact, don't go to a church where it's preached. Go to a religious country club.
Go anywhere, but don't go where you can hear the word of God. I gnash my teeth at the Bible.
Now, they wouldn't come out and say that. That'd be too honest. But that's exactly what happens. Verse 8, but Elymaeus, the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Don't read the word of God. Don't listen to the word of God as proclaimed by Paul. Then Saul, who's called Paul, was filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him, and he said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, you child of the devil, you're an enemy of righteousness. Do you ever say that to anybody?
Oh, I never say that to anybody.
Why not? If they're opposing the word of God, aren't you more concerned about standing up for Jesus Christ and what they think of him than what they think of you? Boy, we live it. I'm going to relate this because it fits here. Wednesday night, there was a large group out, and of course, we had a time of fellowship at the new building afterwards. Most of you are aware of that, but for those of you who are visiting, now you know that. There were those who visited that normally do not come out to church. Some were believers who don't attend this church, though sometimes, in some cases, friends and relations do. One believer said to me, he said, you know, you ought to clear out the dead wood out of this church. You don't need a church half this size. And then he wanted to explain what he meant. He says, I work at Erie, and he says, I know of men who come to this church who sit there, and other men run this church down, and they won't say a word. They will not say one word. They wouldn't even stand up and say, I'll challenge you on that. That's a dirty lie. That's what he said. I'll pass that along. If you work at Erie, you can take inventory. Are you gutless? Would you allow someone to blaspheme or lie about your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and you would not challenge them? How about if they start talking about your wife? Would you sit there as a deaf, dumb, mute? Make believe you don't even know her and you're not married? What's the difference? You're in the family of God. Your responsibility, by virtue of that spiritual connecting link, which is actually more eternal than a physical connecting link, is to remain true and faithful to those who know Jesus Christ. I might even add this. Do you remember when Abraham went into Egypt and told his wife to say she was his sister, lest he might get killed? And she went along with it and played the game and wound up in a harem. He never said a word. Boy, he must have gone to this church. Never said a word. Never said a word. Finally, the Lord had to supernaturally intervene. And when this king found out what had happened, he went to Abraham and says, why didn't you tell me? And he says, because I'm a deep, dumb Christian mute that goes to Beacon Bible Church. That's why I don't say nothing. I'm concerned about my skin. I'm taking good care of myself. I wouldn't want anyone to think ill of me. And you know what the Lord said to this king in regard to Abraham? He said, well, he will pray for you. He didn't take sides with him, though God knew he was yellow. But that's a lesson. You never take sides with an unbeliever against a believer. I don't care how inconsistent that believer is. And that's true even with radio men. I realize that in some cases we differ doctrinally with some men on the radio and television, and these men are saved. But you never talk about those differences with an unbeliever. I have been in homes, and Billy Graham has been on an evening when I was calling. And oftentimes people say, what do you think about Billy Graham? And I said, well, I believe his objective and desire is, at least I hope, is to cause people to see that they need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. Now let me expand and explain more fully what he's trying to say. And then you take off on that and say more. But you don't run him down to an unbeliever, because God wouldn't do that. Now, as Christians, and in a church that's true to the Word of God, there are positions which have to be taken. And we have no choice but to say, if a Billy Graham evangelist comes to the area and says, we are now going to lock in to the Ministerial Association and the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans and the Baptist and the Methodist and the Nazarenes and the Pentecostals are all getting together for an inter-city, an outer-city, and around-the-city campaign. So we're all going to unite to preach the gospel. Question, who are you preaching to? If they're all saved and you've been united with them, the only ones left apparently is us, because we're the only ones who don't show up. Lead us to Christ then. So the Word of God makes it clear, you don't practice the end justifies the means, nor do you saddle up with or find yourself in an equal yoke. For we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So an ass, in this case you don't know if it's the believer or the unbeliever, does it yoke up with an ox, which a Jew was never allowed to do, to illustrate the principle. In fact, even the fabric he wore should not be 50% polyester and 50% wool. The threads in his own garments had to be 100% wool or polyester. You get the point. You know why God said that? You know why he gave him dietary laws? You know why he let him go through rituals which made the Philistines aghast as they watched them? Was to separate them. And it still didn't work. He could not keep his children separate from the world because the believers, they yearn, they desire to go back to Egypt and wallow in the world. They do not want to separate. And I might say growth in grace or progressive sanctification is nothing more than separating from unrighteousness to righteousness. To grow in the Lord means to become more like Him and less like the world. That's exactly what that means. You show me a believer who's playing fast and loose with the world, I'll show you a believer that's not growing in grace or amounting to anything for Jesus Christ. God needs that distinction so the person has something to see that's different. You operate like they do, they'll never get saved. Do it God's way. Don't devise a new way of being able to join up like Abraham did. Well, let's go on here. Verse 10, I guess this is where we're at. You child of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And so Paul puts a curse on him. Verse 12, the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. And then Paul takes off. Now, that's one case where there's opposition. But notice verse 44. The next Sabbath day, the whole city comes together to hear the Word of God. Now, when you've got an entire city interested in the Bible, I want you to know the devil's going to jump up and down and scream. He's going to get somebody's mother-in-law on somebody's back, but sure enough, somebody's going to be yipping. When the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy. Principle. Do you know why this church has been maligned? Started as soon as that building went up. I kind of enjoyed being hiding, having been hid back here in the woods. I kind of like that. You see, you don't have to have a prime location for a church. People who want the truth will drive for the truth, just like people drive from Duluth up here. They say, where's that place again? And I tell them where to go through the woods, you know, and I says, and be careful you don't hit a birch tree with your left fender and make it through there, and don't slide in the refuge ditch and the old settling pond at the bottom of McKinley and try to make her up the hill, and they'll sand everything but this road. This is one road the sander won't sand. He'll sand his driveway, but he won't sand this road. I don't even know if you'll make it up the hill to get here. You better bring your ice skates, ice tongs, and anything you can claw off the ground with so you can actually claw your way up the hill and make it through the door. Then we'll hope some snotting kid doesn't slam the door in your face, but they do plow through anyway. If you go to the toilets, hope that our young McKinley Christian Academy students haven't stuffed toilet paper down all the stools. In spite of all of that, we hope you can make her, and here they are, and here you are. We're glad you're here, in spite of all the obstacles. If you want the Word of God, you'll go where the Word of God is. When I first got saved, it was nothing for me to drive 60 miles to hear excellent Bible teachers. That was a privilege for me. There isn't any more important than hearing the Word of God. That's better than making a buck. Oh, people, they'll drive down, you know, to the to Duluth, the arena, for a ice capade. Oh, we'll go down there. Would you go down to hear them? No, I wouldn't go down to hear the Bible. I'd just go down for ice capades. What else do you go down? I go down to watch horses and stallions. I go down to watch the campers. I go down to watch the new automobiles that I put on. I'll drive to Duluth. I'll go to Minneapolis for that. I'll go to Minneapolis for a gopher game. But you go to Minneapolis to hear the Word of God? Are you crazy? Think I'm a lunatic? Well, if the Spirit of God is moving and people are getting saved, believers and unbelievers alike will become envious. And they'll become critical. And they will say things that will blaspheme the Lord Jesus Christ and those believers as well. They will lie. And they will say things that are totally untrue, recognizing that people love a lie and will believe it quicker than the truth. The Jews were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. And Paul and Barnabas packed up their tent and went home to Mama and said, I've had enough. We don't care if the Word of God ever goes out. We're looking out for our own skin. We don't want anyone to speak ill of us. Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the Word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, go to hell. We'll turn to the Gentiles, is exactly what they did. They went to hell. I don't just say this openly, but when I get the feel of the situation, I'm talking to someone in their front room, and they're listening and responding to me, I've said to them, if you want to go to hell, go. It all hinges on your attitude towards the Word of God. If a person doesn't want to hear the truth, you don't keep hammering them about the truth. If the Spirit of God has opened their heart to respond to the Word of God, then He will lead you to witness to them. Don't harp at people that are closed, that don't want to hear the Word of God. If someone says, don't talk to me about Jesus Christ, don't talk to them, go to hell. Now, you don't say that to them. I'm telling you that. That's exactly what Paul said here in a nice way. Go to hell. Go to now, you that say, I'm going to go in such and such a city and buy and sell and get gain. And James was saying the same thing. Verse 47, for the Lord hath commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for salvation of the ends of the earth. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad, not the Jews. They glorified the Bible, the Word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. You see, the Spirit of God directed and letting people got saved. I don't know who's going to get saved. But I believe that if I'm sensitive to the Spirit's leading, he can lead me to those whom he would have me to speak. And God knows who's going to be saved. He knows who's open. That's why the Lord said to Philip, "See that buckboard over there yonder? There's a black man on that buckboard, and he's reading the Bible. He doesn't know what he's reading. You run, catch up with him." Boy, he just trucked across that old desert and caught him. And what you doing? "I'm reading the Bible." "You're reading the Bible? What you reading?" "I'm reading the book of Isaiah." "Where at?" "Isaiah 53. He says, "You know what you're reading?" He says, "How can I know what I'm reading? Let someone tell me what I'm reading. Jump up on a buckboard and tell me what I'm reading. I don't know what I'm reading." Well, that's typical. If you're not saved and you read the Bible, it's macaroni and spaghetti. You have to be regenerated or saved. You got to be wired for sound to understand the Bible. And the key to understanding it is Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Do you have him? Do you possess him? If you have Jesus Christ, then you have within you the Spirit of Christ that enables you to understand the Bible. That's the reason the first message that you proclaim to a person is the gospel. Not church. Not a change in behavior pattern. What do you think of Jesus Christ? Verse 50, "But the Jews stirred up devout and honorable women." Went right to the top. Boy, when you get the women stirred up, look out. They're bad medicine. "And the chief men of the city," they're bad too. "They raised persecution against Paul." They drummed it up. "And Barnabas, and expelled them out of their coast." They threw them out of town. You ever get thrown out of town for Jesus Christ? You haven't lived yet. And you might die if you fall under that. Notice chapter 14. "Comes to pass in Iconium that when they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and they spoke. And a multitude, both of the Jews and the Greeks, believed." You see, the devil only gets stirred up when the Spirit of God's moving. You have people getting saved, and you have opposition. You show me a church that's turned into a religious country club where believers have squatters' rights, and they think they're serving Christ because they show up at 3 services a week, and they're a fantastic testimony. They're doing nothing for Jesus Christ. I'll show you a church that the devil applauds. No one will ever oppose him because he's got them right where he wants them. They're fast asleep. Sleep on. Sleep on. In a prayer meeting, the best they can come up with is, "Oh God, help me out with this bunion." That's their vision. They're bunions. They don't realize that God gave them that bunion because they were using the feet to do the wrong thing. If they'd get out and do something for Jesus Christ, God would dissolve the bunion because their feet would be moving in the right place. So when Paul says, "Blessed are the feet of those which preach the gospel," your feet don't preach, but your feet take your mouth to preach. But if your feet's walking in the right direction, God will take care of the bunions. Most Christians don't know that yet. Verse 2. "The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil, afflicted against the brethren." Made them unreasonable men. Paul says, "Pray we were delivered from unreasonable men." Their brains get infected because of those who blaspheme the word of God and say things that aren't true. If the things were true that have been said about this church, I wouldn't come to it myself. If they say things about this church and you come and you don't stand up, that means they're maligning you. That's a splotch on your integrity. If they down the church that you go to and you don't have the guts to say, "Listen, I go to that church," and that's a dirty lie. If that was true, I wouldn't be caught dead there. The reason I'm there is because it's exactly the opposite of what you said. Now tell me, how do they get money at your church, and invariably that guy goes to a church where they just had a rummage sale, or some type of stewardship drive, or some bishop's fund, or some bingo party, or some unscriptural screwy method to get money to keep the sinking ship afloat? Then you can turn around and say, listen, I go to a church.
Well, you're not allowed to give unless you know Christ as your personal Savior.
And where the preacher says, we'll give you a rebate if you change your mind after you give it. Within a week. Mess our bookkeeper up. Verse 4, the multitude of the city was divided. The Spirit of God through the Word of God always divides. That's why Paul makes a distinction between those that have faith and those who don't. When you got saved, there was a division immediately within your own family. That's why the Lord Jesus said, I didn't come to bring priests, I came to bring a sword. The sword will go right down the family, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. A mother will chew the arm off her daughter. That's what the Bible says. I didn't say that. That shows you that the natural wickedness of men is so bent on gnashing its teeth against God that when a person turns to Jesus Christ, blood means nothing. They'll tear into their own family. They hate God that much. Of course, they got a little religion. That's quite different knowing Christ. Well, verse 5, there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also the Jews, with their rulers to use them despitefully and to stone them. So they fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and unto other regions that were round about, and they preached the gospel. Opposition. Verse 19, and they came thither certain Jews from Antioch. They're dogging him and Iconium. And they started a campaign, bunch of lies. They persuaded the people that Paul was wrong. They stoned Paul and drug him out of town, supposing that he was dead. They killed him. I believe they killed him. Right there. What'd God do? You see, if God has a job for you, you're absolutely invincible. No problem at all. You don't have to worry about dying. I don't care what man does, you will not die until God says, now's the time to come home. He has the keys to death. You don't have to worry about anything. In fact, I would worry about sitting home taking good care of yourself. That's very dangerous. To sit home and pat yourself on the back and protect yourself and look out and say, well, there's 2 inches of snow. I'd hate to go to church. I might get killed. That's dangerous to sit home. I could check all the gas stoves and go out and check the furnace every 5 minutes because, and then the fact I'd tear plaster off from the walls to see if there isn't a short circuit behind the wall. That's very dangerous to live that way. The best place you can be is on a slippery highway, doing something for Jesus Christ. Nothing can happen to you. I don't care if someone hit you. The cops will stand around and say, everybody should have been killed. They all made it. What happened? Don't tell them.
Verse 20. Howbeit as the disciples stood round about him, he rose up and came into the city. He even stayed an extra day, and then he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? That 14 years ago I was caught up into the third heavens, into paradise, and saw things that wasn't lawful for me to speak about. In fact, God had to keep me humble. He gave me a thorn in the flesh, which is when he besought the Lord 3 times in prayer that it might be removed. And God said, never mind, Paul, you need that. Oh, okay. This is when that happened. Most Bible believers preach that this is exactly when that happened. He was dead. Now, they got these magazines at the checkout counters, you know, at these grocery stores like the Inquirer and these others. Well, it's not unusual. In fact, this seems to be an eye-catcher. And because people are interested in what's going to happen after death, they apparently make money off of these people who pick up these papers because someone said that they died and came back to life, and they want to know what they see. And they go on to give glowing reports of all that they saw. I can't believe it.
Because I know in the Word of God there was a man who actually did die, who actually was caught up into the third heavens, and God said, shut your mouth. In fact, I'm going to put a muzzle on you. And there's going to be a demon riding your back so that it'll keep you humble and you'll shut your mouth. That's why he said, oh, okay. And he said, I saw things that God said wasn't lawful for me to talk about. Now, if the writer of half the New Testament, by his own testimony, was caught up into the third heavens and said, I'm not saying a word, then do you think somebody in the Inquirer is going to give me insight into what happens after death? I hope you haven't fallen for some of those skin games. You don't need inquirers. All you need is the Word of God, and you're ahead of the time all the time. They're always Johnny-come-latelys. You don't need NBC. NBC is 20 years, 50 years, 2,000 years behind. They're just coming on. You see, there's nothing new under the sun. All the world does is imitate and copy the Bible, and any sin that's been manufactured as some new approach or new design has been here before. Do you know, even the women that watch soap operas, and I'm sure that wouldn't include any of you here, for which I thank God. But if you did, I don't care what story you would read, you'd find that same principle in the Word of God. It already happened. It already happened. The only thing is, we don't know where to find it in the Word of God, so we'd rather watch it on television. Because who wants to read? I don't care what men devise by way of conquering nations, overthrowing nations, killing the economy, creating a depression, and overthrowing the government. It's already happened in the Bible. Nothing new under the sun. History repeats itself. Once you know the Word of God, you can say, hey, we know what's coming, right? Right, that don't lay up treasures down here. You already know the IRS is going to get it. That's the thieves. In case you didn't know that. Well, let's go back, if you would, please. There's other portions that you could read, but we'll just read a few in regards to being delivered from unreasonable men, verse 2, men who do not have faith, and merely illustrating the principle again of faithfulness. The faithfulness of God versus the unfaithfulness of men, which we have in verse 3. Chapter 3, verse 3. But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from the evil one. Now, it could be masculine, it could be neuter, probably masculine, reference evil one, for he makes reference in two places in 1 Thessalonians to the devil himself. This is no doubt what he's talking about. For he is the promoter and backer of all sin as the father of lies. The Lord is faithful. Now, in closing, positive note. Those were washed and stuck together before they dried. All right, now, let's put God here. That's a bad one. A little better. All right, now, we speak of the faithfulness of God. Paul's trying to encourage these people. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you. Now, the word establish means to fix, make fast, confirm, stand fast in the faith. The Lord will enable you to stand. That's all he's saying. And the ability to stand does not rest in our natural ability. For he says in verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord touching you. Thus his confidence was in their relationship with the Lord and God's ability to enable them to move in a direction which was consistent with God's perfect will for their life. Verse 3, the Lord is faithful. So we think of a sovereign boss, the God of the universe, who is righteous, justice, love, eternal life, omniscience, omnipotent, omnipresent, veracity, immutability, which means he never changes. Now, we recognize that God made man perfect. Righteousness is perfection. His justice is the day you sin, you die. They did. God's love satisfied God's righteousness and justice, which we call his holiness, and consequently, the believer becomes the recipient of eternal life when he places his faith in Jesus Christ, who died and was buried and arose again. Now, we have another attribute over here, which is the basis of what he is saying. The Lord is faithful. Veracity. Now, the word veracity means faithful, reliable, trustworthy, true. So, usually we summarize it and say, God is veracity, God is truth, let God be true in every man a liar, Paul said in Romans 3:4. But Moses even said it better than that. God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should repent. He has said, shall he not do it? He has spoken, shall he not make it good? Numbers 23:19. Now, as we think of veracity, or trustworthiness, we say God is eternal life. All these combinations can be put together. We take this and we go around this, and so we say that God has ever been and God will ever be, or God is perpetually trustworthy. He's faithful. He's true. God is faithful by whom you were called in the fellowship of his Son. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape. But as God is true, Paul says, our word to you is not yea and nay. God doesn't change his mind. What I'm saying to you is yea and amen, so be it, it'll stand forever. So Jesus said, though heaven and earth pass away, my word will never pass away. God says, is what I say is lasting. And though this earth will be dissolved with fervent heat, God said, don't worry. You will continue when this earth dissipates or is burned with fervent heat. Purified, new heavens, new earth. Now, the objective, of course, is to set forth the fact that God is faithful. And if we believe not, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself, 2 Timothy 2:13. Thus, my security is not predicated on my ability to remain faithful to God. My eternal destination in the fact that I can be assured of and secured of eternal life is predicated upon his plan and his provision and his ability to keep me. Thus he which hath begun a good work, and you will perform it up until the day of Jesus Christ. That's his responsibility, not mine. Now he appreciates it when we cooperate and allow his Spirit to direct. But even when we fail, it's not a matter of reinstating your salvation. It's a matter of acknowledging your failure. So we're told in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is, here's the word, faithful and just, putting these two together, veracity and justice. But you see, justice and righteousness kissed each other at the cross, we're told in the book of Psalms. Because God in his love met the demands of a holy God, so now God, who is truth, can justly justify a hell-bound sinner and give him eternal life if he places his faith in Jesus Christ. When I sin as a believer, as a blood-bought son of God, God is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. How can he do that? Because the blood of Jesus Christ perpetually cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. Thus, there is a perpetual covering provided for the believer because of the death of Jesus Christ. And when you confess your sins, you are merely appropriating a vision that's already been provided through the death of Christ 2,000 years ago upon the cross. This is why he can do that. God is faithful.
Now, Christ is faithful as well. That's why he's referred to as a merciful and faithful high priest. That's why Christ is called the rock. He is the rock for strength. He is a rock because of his upholding power. He is the rock of ages. He is the everlasting, eternal Son of God. Consequently, when you place your faith in him, you're established upon a rock. And that rock, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, was Christ. Christ is the rock of our salvation. The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from the wicked one. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, the devil desires to sift you as wheat. He wants to stick you through the screen. I prayed for you." You know, you're here this morning because of the grace of God, because of the veracity of God, because of the faithfulness of God and trustworthiness of God. You realize that we are no match for the devil. This is why God protected Job and why the devil said of Job to the Lord, "You put a hedge about him. You won't let me get at him. You let me get at him, you'll spit in your face." So God says, "All right, I'll give you a dimension where you can get at him." And he was allowed to do it. But God was faithful. And Job was faithful, at least to begin with. He became confused because he had three Christian friends, which oft times confuse you when the chips are down. But in the final analysis, he said, "Though I be tried with fire, I know I'll come forth as fine gold." He will finish the work that he began. God is faithful. Have you placed your faith in a faithful God who has promised you eternal life? That is a life which will never be taken from you, and it's a life which will allow you to enjoy the glories of heaven in his presence forever and ever and ever. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, I would just like to pose this question to any who may be here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their own personal Savior. If you have not yet placed your faith or belief in him who died for you to provide for you your life, he is alive. He was resurrected. He can personally give to you eternal life if you just but believe in him. If you've never done it, I encourage you to consider Christ now. If you know Christ as your personal Savior, are you allowing the Spirit of Christ to use you in making a difference between the saved and the lost? Are you allowing him to fulfill a job through you that will engender opposition from the wicked one, the enemy? Have you been willing to take a position on the Word of God and say, in effect, the world's going to hell, God wants me to be a light in this wicked world? Have you been willing to be that light? Have you been willing to suffer for him? That's a privilege. What a privilege to suffer for Jesus' sake. That's why Paul says, "Oh, that I might know him, and oh, that I might be made conformable even unto his death." What a privilege to identify yourself with the rejected, suffering Savior. And as you identify with him, he in turn uses you, and those who have been ordained to eternal life will come to know Christ because you dared to stand for him. He's able to uphold you. Would you allow him? Father, we pray that you'd use the word to bless our hearts today. And as we leave this place, may we revel in the fact that you are faithful and that we stand perfect in Jesus Christ and that we are absolutely invincible. Even the devil himself cannot harm us because you have put a hedge about us as your children. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.